I'll turn to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. I'll read the first 17 verses. Let us hear the word of God. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise, ye, let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that has scattered Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for wine, for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. As far God's holy word to us. Dear congregation, hundreds of churches throughout our country observe the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday today. And you know why? This week, Tuesday, it will be the 40th anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision to legalize abortion on demand without restrictions, without limits, no protection for the unborn. And since that time, I'm sure you've seen some of the facts. 55 million plus babies have died. And 55 million is a number. It's a number that we cannot comprehend. The last couple of years is about 1.2 million every year, which amounts to a little over 3,500 a day, which means every 10 minutes, 25 children die. 10 minutes, 25 children die, day and night. How can we as a nation be so heartless, so disobedient to God's plain command, thou shalt not kill? I tried to get my mind around it. Couldn't. I tried to get my heart around it. I couldn't. I don't know if you've seen the U.S. abortion clock. Google it. And you see the lives tick away. The counters moving at an astonishing rate. Not only the national abortion, but the worldwide, every 10 seconds, 12 children. A little over one per second. It's just staggering. I feel numb. I feel speechless. I should be emotional about it. And I sense just a little bit of it right now, but I struggled with it all week. I knew this. And you knew it. We knew it. 40 years. Where was the church? God's not silent about it. Neither was Rachel. She wept, and she couldn't be comforted. Would to God that we wept and couldn't be comforted. With God's help, I wish to consider the text we just read from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Our theme is very simple. Where are the children? First place, we want to consider the massacre. Second, the mourning. Third, the motivation. The massacre. First, we look at the massacre today. And of course, we must say up front that every Sunday is about life, not just this Sunday. Every Sunday is about divine life. The Lord's Day, in which the Lord Jesus arose from the dead to give life, so that we may have it, and believers even may have a right to eternal life. But we deserve that, to die. And all of us by nature, we have no right to life. We support Right to Life organization. But that's not because of an inherent right, but that's because of a given right. God has given a right in the commandment, thou shalt not kill, to protect life. Undeserved. Thou shalt not kill really literally says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not massacre. Because that's what the word massacre means, murder, but mass murder. Only a few weeks ago, 37 days exactly, December 14, we had the Newtown massacre. 20 kindergarten children died in a few minutes. And the nation mourned. And rightly so. But what about the 3,500 children that died the very same day? In about the same amount of time, maybe that man was shooting these children, another 25, 30, 40 children died. Where was the weeping? I checked it. And I multiplied that by 3,500. Since December 14 till today, 130,000 children died in the womb. That's a big city. Wiped away. 1 month's work in the United States alone. So the most dangerous place in our country is not the classroom. It's not inner city ghettos. It's the mother's womb. Definitely the most dangerous place in all the world. This blood, dear congregation, cries for the wrath of God. And yet it's nothing new. Let's look at the massacre in the Old Testament. Go back to our text. Rachel mourning for her children because they were not. The word were is in italics. You can also say they are not. Where are they? Who are they? Who are these children that Rachel is weeping for? Oh, the children of Israel, children of Ephraim. You notice the word Ephraim several times in this passage, standing for the 10 tribes. We often read about Judah and Ephraim, right? The 2 and the 10 tribes. The children, the boys and the girls of Israel, Rachel is weeping for them, for they are about to be killed or to be taken into captivity. Right there, from Ramah, it seems to have been a gathering point for Nebuchadnezzar's armies to collect all the people and bring them from there to Babylon. You can read it in chapter 40, verse 1. And there is Jeremiah separated from all those captives. And who are the ones that almost always, invariably suffer the most? Are the weak, the helpless, the children, and their mothers. When times of war, they suffer. The weak and the defenseless are the victims. As it was then, so it is today. All the way from the blood of Abel to the blood of the abortions, cries from the earth for vengeance. But as that blood cries for the wrath of God, God gave his son to shed his blood so that those that are guilty of bloodshedding may yet be saved. We know the blood of Abel cries from the ground, we read in Genesis. But we read too in Hebrews 12 that the blood of Jesus speaks of better things than that of Abel. So though God's wrath is proclaimed, God's love moves the proclamation of the wrath. That's a wonderful thing. But it's always fought by Satan. Boys and girls, you know how Satan has tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah. Think about one of the earlier massacres in the Old Testament. Can you think of which one? King Pharaoh, killing all these little baby boys and throw them in the Nile River. Why? Well, out of this people, the Messiah would be born. But Satan failed, as he always has and will. The gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord Jesus and his church. Many other examples could be listed from Scripture. Just reading this week about Athaliah, the queen. She thought she'd killed the entire royal seed, but there was one baby saved by his older sister, the wife of the high priest. But then in the New Testament, there was another instrument of Satan trying to kill Jesus after he was born, Herod. When he heard that there was a king born from the wise men, he says, come back, I'll worship him. But the Lord sent an angel to these wise men and said, don't go to Herod. And the same angel went to Joseph and says, go with your child and the mother, go to Egypt. And then we read in Matthew 2, When Herod saw that he was mocked, he was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. And if you see that what he did, he killed them all from 2 years under in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas to make sure that Jesus would be killed. So we move from today back to the Old Testament into the New Testament. And then we read in Matthew, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So in other words, this text that we are having today from Jeremiah has its immediate fulfillment in the other tyrant, the other murderer, the other instrument of Satan, and yet sent by God, Nebuchadnezzar. Immediate fulfillment in the Old Testament time, in the Babylonian massacre. But prophetically, and looking even further, it's a messianic fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus. In the Roman massacre, maybe 20 children were killed in Bethlehem itself. Newton, Newtown, is not something new. Maybe more, when I include all the surrounding areas of Bethlehem, the districts, when I include 2 years and under, not just newborns. The number may have been well way beyond that. Someone says, wrote, these really were the first New Testament martyrs for the sake of Christ. It brings us to a second point. As we move from the massacre to the mourning. And the first aspect of that, we want to consider grief. Grief. Incredible. Indescribable, unfathomable grief. I just don't know what it is to lose a child. Some of you do. You cannot express it. You can only cry, weep. The parents of the 20 children that lost their lives, and they know what it is. It's like a world of sorrow. A world of sorrow. But what a world of comfort it would be if they know the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the Lord Jesus Christ. A voice was heard, we read in our text. A voice was heard, lamentation, because the word lamentation is connected to the voice. It's wailing. Lamenting is crying out loud with grief, agony, ongoing. And really it's a voice here prophetically for the voiceless. Rachel is weeping for those that were not, that are not, that couldn't weep. So we are called to weep for those that have not been given a voice to weep. For the shed blood, helpless children, ongoing weeping. Rachel didn't want to be comforted. But you see, you have to consider when a child is aborted, it's not just about that one child, dreadful enough, one soul, but it's about a father, a mother. It's about siblings. It's about their children, offspring lost. Posterity lost, generations to come that are not, just thinking about, if I may use that example, if Mr. Ruloff's would have been aborted. It was not just one baby lost. How many more people of God are not, were not? And this anticipation of generations to come was more crucial yet in the Old Testament, more acutely felt with the Messiah to come. If the Messiah couldn't be born, then it was hopeless. No wonder Rachel refused to be comforted. She thought it was the end and that the promises of God would fail. The promised seed wouldn't come. How could he become? How could he be born? If God's covenant people would perish, if Israel would die out, or Ephraim, as it's called here too. And that's not by chance that the word of Ephraim is so often in there. And that's why we have to understand about Rachel. You see? Rachel's weeping. How could, boys and girls, Rachel be weeping in Jeremiah? Because she was dead for 1,000 years. She was buried in that area in Ramah by Jacob in the giving birth of Benjamin, her last and youngest child. But you know that she also was the mother of Joseph. And Joseph did not get an inheritance in Israel, but his son Ephraim did, and Manasseh, but particularly Ephraim. So this lamentation is as it were, symbolically expressed by Rachel. It's a vision. It's a prophetic word. As if Rachel came alive and wept for the children that couldn't weep. In Ramah. And Ramah is north of Bethlehem. That's why Matthew quoted this text, right in the same area, near the border between Judah and Ephraim. Bethlehem of Judah. But just a few miles north is Ephraim. And the cry was loud enough that it could be heard in both. Her cry represents the cry of the nation. For the church. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. But this brings to the second aspect of that mourning. It's not just grief, however unspeakable it is. It's also, secondly, guilt. That deepens weeping. When you are sorry and sorrow and you've done something and you're sad and you've done it yourself, makes that sadness far worse. Conviction. You know, often when you cry, isn't it so? When you have a good cry, it relieves. And you dry tears. It physically relieves. It mentally relieves. Even spiritually sometimes. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes. But this crying, there was no relief from the grief because it was guilt and it had to be dealt with. You see, that's why it says not only lamentation, but it also speaks about bitter weeping. Now, weeping, we know what that is. That is an overflowing of emotions often expressed through tears. But there's something inside too. And there's the bitterness here. The word bitter is Mara. Naomi said, call me Mara, bitter. So not only sadness, but sorrow. As we have the word sorry, there's something of a conviction of guilt, a shared guilt, national guilt in this massacre. Even back then with Babylon. For it's a punishment of God. It's a chastisement. And isn't that truly also today with the abortion holocaust? It's not only a sin, but also a judgment upon sin. A judgment on the nation and a chastisement on his church as it was then. So it is today. If you read the chapters 1 through 29, it's all about these warnings. The Lord pleads with his people. You should read through the book of Jeremiah once in one sitting. Just read it as you would read a book. Just begin at the beginning. Just read through it. It won't take you that long. You could easily do it in this afternoon. Just read through it and find out how the Lord pleads with his people and how he calls the nations to witness in chapter 2. He calls all the isles of the earth to see. Be astonished, he says, oh, ye heavens even, what my people have done. Other nations stick to their gods. Would they leave their gods who aren't even gods? Yet my people left me, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. My people, he says. He still calls them my people. My people have committed two evils. See, our nation, in this abortion holocaust and the letting it go free, has committed one evil. But the church in it has committed two evils. Sinned against not only the law, but against grace. And yet the Lord continues to plead with them. But Jeremiah too, he is called the weeping prophet. But in chapter 9, verse 1, he says this. He too wrestles with trying to get a grasp even emotionally on it. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, for the slain of Rachel's children. He wrestles too with it to get even his own mind and heart. He is the prophet. But you see, as God wasn't done yet with Israel, so he's not yet done altogether with the United States. We're here. The word still may be proclaimed. God seeks to convict us so that we would confess our sins and find grace. It's the third aspect of the mourning. Grief, guilt, in order that we may be brought to grace. Confess our sins and know the salvation of God. That's really these chapters 30 through 33, of which 31 is part of. Those are the chapters of comfort. Chapter 30 begins with a comfort, just like Isaiah begins in chapter 40 with comfort ye my people. So you could say in Jeremiah chapter 30, it begins the same way. Chapter 30, it says in verse 11, I'm with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I will make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in a measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. The judgment may be upon our nation, but not yet upon the church. That's why we hear the word of God. And then he goes on in chapter 31, or at the end of chapter 30, actually, he says, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 24, the end of chapter 30, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Speaking about the days to come, the latter days, the days of the Messiah. And then in chapter 31 we started, at the same time, that means in these latter days, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. All Israel shall be one again. And they shall be my people. Verse 3 of 31, we just read it this morning. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. All your sins could not break it. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Virgin of Israel shall have children. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and from all the ends of the earth. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. God will bring us to conviction. they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. We don't hear too often in the Old Testament about God being a father to his people, but here's a beautiful example of it. And then in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. You see, there is a prophetic word, not just for the Jews, for Ephraim, but for all nations. You see the messianic perspective. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And that brings us really to our last point, because when we see the massacre and the mourning that's intended, then we will now need to go to the motivation that flows out of it. Where are the children? We've seen the massacre and the mourning, and now the motivation, or the application, or the message, or the purpose, the perspective. In the first place, we must own this grief and this guilt. As first motivation is to own it, to confess it, and to weep with Rachel. You see, as not really Babylon was guilty, although they will be punished for their own guilt in it, the real guilt lies with the people of Israel. As it was when Jesus was brought to the cross, the Romans did it, but the guilt was with the people of God. And so it is today. America does it, our government, courts, media and all, educational establishment, but the guilt lies with the people of God. They will all be judged. God will do that, but God will judge us. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That obey not, that means believe not. It's the same word, can be translated differently. For those that do not believe actually disobey. And you see, as they in that time sacrificed their children, so do we. No, we didn't put our children in the arms of bronze idols, hollowed, filled with fire, till they would be red hot, and then lay these poor children in their arms to die a horrific death. No, we don't do that. We don't do that, but they did. They did. And so when now the Babylonians come and kill the children, the Lord, as it were, says, you have killed your own children. You've sacrificed them to the Molech and to Malcolm and to other idols of the day. We have our own idols. We have sacrificed our children on the altars of materialism and convenience. And when I say we, I don't just mean America. I mean the church. We have sacrificed them to the gods of stuff and another god called ease. Another god called perhaps laziness. Another god, selfishness. We've limited the number of children that perhaps we could have born. You see, I wonder to what extent we are really pro-life. I know we're anti-abortion, but are we really pro-life? Do we really see children as blessings or as burdens? We sang that first Psalter 315:9 is Psalm 127. But children are called blessings. covenant blessings, God's good gifts, by whom he builds his church primarily. We should not just consider abortion, you see, but also what led up to it. Family planning, contraceptives, birth control. Wholesale acceptance of that preceded the acceptance of abortion. This has been taking place not just in the last few years, dear congregation. This has started 50, 60, 80, 100 years ago. And we've all been part of this society. We joined the Amorites of our days in self-worship, self-indulgence, contributing to the breakdown of the strength of marriage and family and church and society. And we've rationalized our guilt away. It is time to own it. And ask the question, am I really pro-life? I know when my wife and I visit parents in the hospital and they have a newborn, they say it's a blessing to have a child, and we all agree and we all rejoice. But we also know that at the same time they come packaged as challenges. We know that. But they are blessings. They are an inheritance of the Lord. It is time, dear congregation, that we confess our 40 years of guilt. Guilt by association. Guilt of indifference. Guilt of world conformity. For all the children who never saw the light of day that were conceived. But what about all the children that are not, whose conception have been prevented in a selfish way? I'm not talking about medical or other conditions. I'm not saying that every family should have as many children as possible. Far from it. But neither is the other extreme biblical. That's the first thing you have to do. With regard to motivation, we cannot be motivated rightly to act upon this without first owning this grief and this guilt. Very clear from Scripture. But second, trust God's grace and comfort. If you get stuck there, no one is served. The second aspect of this motivation is to trust God's grace and His comfort. Because the Lord says to Rachel, as it were, to the people, thus saith the Lord, for 16, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine ears, thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. Thy weeping, thy repenting shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. They shall come back. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. So not only the people shall come back, but the children too. In other words, it's a very clear reference that these children are not lost. They may have been killed, but not lost. In the end, it says, the last day, when Jesus shall come back, we shall see it. So it cannot be undone. But if you take it to the one who shed his blood, it can be forgiven. That's the first thing about that trusting God's grace and comfort, is to flee to Christ, the blood guilty. Come to the blood shedding on Golgotha. God will receive us in his favor again, so we may return from our spiritual captivity. The Lord has promises for that. Verse 18 and 20, he says, I surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I bare the reproach of my youth. And then, is Ephraim my dear son, the Lord says? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Is Ephraim my child? Verse 9, I'm a father to Israel. And Ephraim, my firstborn. The second thing of that trusting is that we may have comfort and hope that children who die in the womb and in early infancy, as we read in the Canons of Dort, Article 1, Head 17, believing parents having no doubt that these children are with the Lord. Now the believing parents have comfort. But we know from Jeroboam that when his son died, wicked Jeroboam and his wicked wife, that child, something good was found of the Lord in him. David, when the child died, he washed himself, he ate, and the servants were surprised. He said, how come you're not mourning? He says, well, the child will not come to me, but I will go to the child. May have comfort and hope. The children that die in early infancy or in the womb are with God. These children are not, shall come again to their own border in the end. The third aspect of this trusting God's grace and comfort is that God will do still great things for our children as they grow up and become the church of the next generation. The future church. God says, I'm faithful. I will have a seed to serve me till the end of time, even in a nation like Ephraim at that time and America today, for his own son's sake, as long as Jesus tarries, of course. Then it will end. But then even then, the fourth aspect of this trust is to trust God to do justice in the end. On the last day, I like to think of Spurgeon's sermon on this, where he says that he cannot wait to see the last day to have all these aborted children arise in judgment against their doctors, their parents. In his day, abortion was bad too, against their murderers. Trust God's grace and his comfort. But then third, also, pray and work. Pray and work. So after owning the guilt and trusting God, prayerfully get to work. There too, there are some lessons for that. First one, prayerfully, financially support organizations that are pro-life. Prayerfully, financially. These organizations that still continue to inform the public at large and remind us of what's happening, we would have long forgotten otherwise, that appeal to legislators and judges alike. The courts, that abortion is murder and it must stop. So pick up a bottle from the foyers and fill it with change and bring it back for the Pregnancy Resource Center, which has humanly spoken prevented many abortions. There are many people alive in Grand Rapids that would have been aborted otherwise. One soul at a time. Remember next week, extra collection for the Right to Life, Omega House, and the Pregnancy Resource Center. Second, become a member of such organization or volunteer for them. Give some of your time. They need volunteers. Third, very important, reach out and encourage young mothers and mothers-to-be. Tell them that you will pray for them when they carry the child, when they give birth to their child, when they will raise the child. Encourage them in their difficult but worthy calling of motherhood. Fourth, consider adoption. Even if you cannot do it yourself, perhaps you can encourage others to do so and help them with prayer, with encouragement, with financial support, because it's costly. You know that in the year 2012, 136,000 children were adopted. I know it's a small number compared to the number of abortions, but still it's one-tenth of them. And still, 136,000 were adopted. I'm not sure if how many of those would have been aborted. Fifth, as you pray and work, be informed. I think that's one of the things that I myself have been neglectful. I'm sure if I would have spent more time to remain informed, I would have prayed more and done more. So I did some research in this week. I want to share some of it with you for your encouragement. It's all available on the internet. There's some negatives, dreadful negatives, and I want to start with that. Planned Parenthood boasted a record of 333,000 abortions. So they took care alone of one-third of the abortions in America in the year 2012. And I still can't get over that name, Planned Parenthood. It should be Prevented Parenthood. Prevented Parenthood. And yes, the Obamacare or the Affordable Health Care Act forces many companies and institutions to pay for abortion, even for abortion-inducing drugs. It's dreadful. But we see that there are many courageous people, owners of companies, also a tool and dice factory here in America, in Grand Rapids, that stand up against it and refuse to do it and face the fines. And you know, Hobby Lobby will have to pay $1.3 million a day. $1.3 million a day, and they have so far yet refused it. And many more have tried to resist this infringement upon freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, freedom of religion. And yes, 1.2 million abortions a year is a staggering number. But we should not forget that it's beyond the peak of the 1980s, where it was 1.5 plus million. No reason for victory shouts, but some reason for encouragement. Another reason for encouragement is that abortion clinics, the non-hospital abortion clinics, the butcher shops, are down from 2,900 in 1991 to a little over 1,700 in 2011. So in 12 years, it went down from 2,900, I've rounded the numbers, to 1,700. Why did it all happen? Well, not because America is any more conservative and godly. Well, Time magazine, perhaps you've seen it, the January 14, had on its cover, and you know that Time magazine is extremely pro-choice, and they chose to write about this because they lament the fact that what I just said is true. On the cover it said, 40 years ago, abortion rights activists won an epic victory with Roe versus Wade. They have been losing ever since. And they lament that. They're upset about it. One important reason in that article in there is that pro-life is winning is that the mounting evidence reveals that humanity in the womb, in other words, that the fetus really is a human being, a person. The technology has been so staggeringly clear that if you watch an ultrasound with the latest technology, there's just no way in the world that you can deny that that's a child. In the year 2011, 92 laws were enacted to limit abortion at the state level. So federally, it's given totally free. But every state, almost every single state, has been working hard to limit the damage. They cannot reverse it, but they can make all kinds of regulations to limit and reduce it. And I'll try to give you some, and I'll just stay with the very latest, and perhaps you've read of some of them. The first one, just passed this past Thursday in Virginia. The Virginia court, Supreme Court, or the legislature rather, upheld the law requiring women to have an ultrasound before an abortion. The reasoning? Ultrasound puts a human face on the baby and allows the mother to connect with the child. Many women, after seeing that ultrasound, turned away and had no abortion. That was one, this past Thursday. Virginia, the first, not the first state. There's some others that have been doing this already. The second point is in Alabama. Also this past week, the Supreme Court of Alabama declared a fetus a person. It's the first state in the nation. In a 6-2 decision, the court decided this, that unborn children are persons with rights that should be protected by law. You see, this makes it a civil rights issue. It's already a moral issue, and we wish that it would cut them all out, but this makes it a civil rights issue, just as it was in the 1960s with the blacks in America. And the Supreme Court of, or the Constitution, rather, of Alabama states that persons have inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's granted now to babies in the womb in Alabama. Babies in the womb have a right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And since they cannot do it, we got to do it. Number three, another breakthrough is that unborn babies feel pain as early as 20 weeks into the pregnancy, resulting in 9 states passing laws prohibiting abortions past the 20th week. Yes, they should do many abortions in the earlier, and there's a lot of other clinics that defy these rules, but it begins to have an impact. It's considered in many more states to enact the same law, the pain law. The fourth one, requiring doctors to have what they call hospital admitting privileges. In other words, they would have to have more education to pass more tests, to be able to work in the clinic as if they would work in a hospital. So raise the standard. Did weed out a lot of men that were not doctors. Mississippi is a state that's been on the forefront. I was totally surprised that Mississippi would be there. Mississippi has only one abortion clinic as in, I'm not talking about Planned Parenthood or hospitals, one abortion clinic left, but it doesn't have a qualified doctor now. So it may have to close its last clinic. Mississippi is the most difficult state to get an abortion. Today, the governor is committed to end it, Governor Bryant. He signed this law, and he said that it was part of an effort to end abortion in Mississippi. One more. Clinics have to be upgraded, subjected to stricter regulations and inspections. Michigan, just recently, Governor Snyder signed a law that would cause these clinics to submit to regulations and inspections, raising the standard to the same level as the hospitals. Perhaps you read too that this past week, I read in the news that in Muskegon, one of these clinics was closed. Murderous abortionist practice of 10 years ended. You can find it all in the news, and it was horrible, the conditions they found into that. And it's so ironic. It is such a terrible tragedy that in the 1973 decision to legalize abortion, one of the arguments was, it's a fetus, not a person. It's demolished today. One of the other arguments was, it was to prevent back alley abortions. They still happen in these clinics in gruesome ways. These things have caused the number of abortion clinics to be cut in half almost. I could go on and on, but I will stop. There's plenty to take home. Yes, our nation is in steep decline. I said it earlier when I preached on Romans 1 after the election that Sunday about homosexuality being a sin and a judgment at the same time. That's so true with the abortion situation. It's not just a sin, but it's a judgment upon other sins. God is letting our nation go, giving it up. It's irreversible, it seems. But we still have opportunities to save individual souls, to reach out one child at a time, one soul at a time. Rescue sinners, opportunities given by the Lord. Will you be motivated by owning your guilt and your sin in it? By trusting God and His confident grace and get prayerfully to work. If you cannot do much by doing things, you can certainly pray. And you can make a note in your Bible in the back or on a note sheet that you pray every day for this to end. And at state levels, more and more laws may be enacted that even the Supreme Court would revisit Roe versus Wade, because if you look at it, it's faulty. The foundation has crumbled. And they know it. They'll fight it. And in our might, we cannot do it. But with the grace and the power of God, great things have happened in the past. I have no illusions about you, me, us. No illusions about the USA either. But we have great expectation of God. He's done marvelous things. He defeated Herod. He defeated Pharaoh. He defeated Nebuchadnezzar. He defeated Satan on the cross, the shedding of his blood. So mourn, confess sin, trust God's grace, and expect, act and expect great things from God. And then we read in, and I'll close with these words in Jeremiah 31, 13, and 14. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. the Lord. Amen. Lord God Almighty, grant that thy word may comfort us, may guide us, yes, may convict us to action, to prayer, to repentance, to weeping. Lord, by nature, we are so numbed, so dull, so hard, but thy grace can break us. Yes, Lord, better thy grace can melt us. We look to thee for ourselves, for our families, for our children, for the children that are not, for our nation, for our courts, our media, our educational establishments, our president. Lord, that thou wilt turn us, then we shall be turned. Draw us, then we shall run after thee. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.